I'll be reading from the Common English Bible this morning. I'm waiting for that thumbs up back there. There we go. The book of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. After Jesus finished presenting all his words among the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion had a servant who was very important to him, but the servant was ill and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to speak to Jesus. To ask him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly pleaded with Jesus. "He deserves to have you do this for him," they said. "He loves our people, and he built our synagogue for us." Jesus went with them. He had almost reached the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Jesus, "Lord, don't be bothered. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. In fact, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I'm also a man appointed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and the servant does it." When Jesus heard these words, he was impressed with the centurion. He turned to the crowd following him and said, "I tell you, even in Israel, I haven't found faith like this." When the centurion's friends returned to his house, they found the servant restored to health. A little later, Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd traveled with him. As he approached the city gate, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. When he saw her, the Lord had compassion for her and said, "Don't cry." He stepped forward and touched the stretcher on which the dead man was being carried. Those carrying him stood still. Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Awestruck, everyone praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding region. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So tonight is the television event of the season, right? It is the number one day of the season for commercials. Yeah. From the puppy bowls to the crazy Doritos, and Doritos always have the craziest commercials, don't they? The advertisers have spent millions of dollars per minute. We can't even imagine that, can we? To have their products featured during the short breaks throughout the Super Bowl. Before the Chiefs became so successful, my own viewing pleasure was mostly centered around the commercials. The creative minds behind each of the television ads have spent hours and hours racking their brains for new ideas in hopes of doing one thing above all others. They desire to capture our attention in a way that will influence us, in hopes that their message will have power. I just kept thinking, it's like writing a sermon. You hope the message has power. They want it to have the power to persuade us, to respond to their message, so that we might spend our money or our time with their product and to elevate their brand. Our message today centers around power. I was going to ask you when I came out here, first thing, what do you think of when you think of something powerful? Well, muscly people comes to mind, large animals, elephants come to mind, strong wind comes to mind and the power behind a storm, giant waves on the water. If I were to ask Brennan, what do you think of when you think of something powerful? He would say, a fast car. Lots of things come to mind. What maybe doesn't come to mind but is really powerful is commercial influence, and it's something we see every day. It's a powerful tool that I believe is also kind of sneaky because we don't even realize how much power commercial has over us. I asked this question at Ritual. We'll see if you guys know if you guys come up with the same answer I did. If I ask you what's the most famous commercial you can remember, what's the tagline? That one that sticks out in your mind is probably the most powerful line ever in a commercial.
Clydesdale.
What was that?
The Clydesdales,
yeah.
Where's the beef?
That's the one! It is the most influential commercial of all time. How many years ago has that been now?
Over
and I think it came out in a Super Bowl ad. Didn't it?
Where's the beef?
Wendy's commercial has power over us. It sticks with us. In some capacity, believe it or not, each person here desires to have some kind of power. We can be the most humble person in the world and still desire power. Here's some for instances. If a part of your body doesn't work, don't you wish you had the power to overcome it? Yeah. How about if you live in a home where multiple people load the dishwasher, don't you wish you had the power to convince them to do it your way? Oh, we do have power and influence. Or if you live in this house where multiple people load your dishwasher, don't you wish you had the power to get them to all put the things away in the same place? Those lids are the hardest thing to find in the house. I have this bowl. I know there's a lid to it. I just don't know where it is. We all decide. There are a lot of people who put dishes. Well, fewer people than live in the house. But there are several people who put dishes away in my house. To some degree, we all wish we had some kind of power. And we talk about power in Luke 7. Now Jesus, it says, after he had said all these words, and that's in reference to a sermon that he did, you might be familiar with, that we get the Beatitudes from. And as he's entering into the city, he is encountered with not a person of power himself, but representatives of a person of power himself. He was a centurion. And again, I've admitted this in all three churches now. I didn't realize where the term centurion comes from. Do you guys know where it comes from? What does century mean?
100.
He was in charge of at least 100 soldiers. Ta-da! He was a centurion. He had at least 100 people underneath him, plus his servants. From what we read, it seems that he was a very good guy, like a good leader. He was respectful and caring of the people in his employ. And interestingly, given his station, given his heritage, and he would have been Roman, he wouldn't have been one of the Jewish people, and so probably he was raised in a Gentile nation. It would be something we would go, he's probably a Gentile, right? So he picked Jewish elders to go speak to Jesus on his behalf. And we can wonder, why did he send a Jewish elder to go and speak to Jesus on his behalf? Do you think he did that because he thought, well, Jesus is Jewish, he'll have more in common? You think he did that because they were elders, and so he was needing Jesus to do something, so maybe an elder would have more ethos going into the situation? We ponder that a little, but if we have an ailment, and we all have those sometimes, and we phone a friend and ask for prayer, do we not phone someone that we think probably is used to speaking to God and ask them to pray for us? So even though this is a one-on-one human being interaction, it's kind of like he was asking these people to go pray on his behalf. And so he wanted people that he thought would be more worthy of Jesus hearing their prayers. Now we think there's strength in numbers, and we know there's strength in numbers. That's why we lift our joys and concerns. But we also sometimes, I've heard it before, people say, I think you should be the one to pray because I think God listens to you more. I've heard people say that about Juniper, my little granddaughter. Oh, we think Juniper should be the one to pray for this. Because she seems to have a special relationship with God. So we ask certain people. So maybe the centurion asked people that he thought would have Jesus' ear to be the ones. The ones that he thought would be more worthy of receiving Jesus' power. Now, it's kind of funny to me that as this conversation is going on, and they come to Jesus and they say, he is worthy. He deserves to have you do this for him. Is it not interesting to anyone else that they didn't say the guy who's sick in bed deserves to have you do this for him? The centurion deserves to have you do this for him. So I wonder about all of these things as Jesus is traveling, because he immediately heads to the centurion's house. And I wonder about the sorts of things that go through Jesus' mind. We all think things when we're walking, you know. And I think, I wonder what Jesus was pondering in his mind. as he was walking. I wonder if he was thinking human things because he was fully human. Like, is that centurion really such a great guy, or did he pay them off to say that? Was he thinking, well, he's pretty bold because he just kind of figures I'll do this? Or maybe Jesus already knew the answers to these because he was Jesus. After all, he always seemed to know the heart of the people in the room. And maybe he wasn't really thinking about the centurion and all, but perhaps he was thinking about the crowd and all of the people who might draw closer to God because of what Jesus was about to do. So wondering about all the thoughts going through Jesus' mind. As he got closer to the house, the powerful man had other friends who comes out and meets him. And they say, wait, our boss wants us to tell you that I don't deserve, the boss, the centurion, don't deserve to have you even come in my house. And I didn't consider myself even worthy to come and speak to you in the first place. That's why these guys came on my behalf. Now I'm a powerful man appointed under authority, which I think is important words because I feel like he's saying to Jesus, I realize you are appointed under God's authority. I am also a man appointed under authority, and I say, go, and the person I say it to goes, or I say, come here, and they come here, and I tell them to go do something, and they do it. And it sort of sounds like a flex of his power when he's saying this, but it's really not. He was being humble. He was mentioning that he knew he had some earthly power, but in this case, he was also saying, I know you have power beyond anything I could ever do. He was being humble. He didn't feel worthy. I think he was sort of echoing the words of John the Baptist, who said, I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' shoelaces. And the centurion felt the same. It's powerful to me that even though the centurion didn't feel that he was worthy of Jesus coming on his behalf, he did feel that his servant was worth it. And Jesus responded to this, saying, I haven't found faith like this anywhere else in Israel. Today we might compare this to someone saying, that person who's never been to church ever in their life has just lifted the most powerful and earnest prayers. So what we learn from the centurion here in this story is that no matter what sort of power we hold or whatever resources we have or whatever respect others bestow on us, we are utterly powerless when it comes to the most precious things in life, which the most precious things in life are health, healing, friendship, and faith. It is our Creator who invites us into that faith. It is our Creator that has the power to save. Another thing we learn from the centurion is how to humble ourselves, submitting our full trust in God. And also, that being a Christian, being called Christian, is not what Jesus needs from us. Being called Christian is simply a response to our recognition of God's power. What Jesus needs from us is the submission of our heart. What Jesus needs is, when he hears our heart speaking, that it trusts in him. We can't be worthy, but Jesus makes us so. That's what set the centurion apart in the story. It wasn't his title or his power, it was his heart. This man sent his prayer warriors to speak to Jesus, saying the words that he could not say. Sometimes when we have things to pray about, can we just not come up with the words? And so we ask someone else to say the prayers that we can't. And that's what he did. And he lifted his heart to Christ, and Jesus answered. Now in the next part of the story, or the second story, kind of in this lesson, in verses 11 through 17, we have a completely different scene. Jesus and the 12 disciples and the large crowd that's following him encounters a funeral procession of sorts for a man who was the only son of a widow. And we know that, biblically speaking, widows had very little, if any, power. It was hard for a woman to be on her own. Jesus had a heart for the widows, if we recall. He always said to take care of the widows and the orphans and those with no power. Jesus sees this mother weeping. Her entire earthly world, the only person that she has in this world, is being carried away from her. And she must have felt completely hopeless, and her heart broken into a million pieces. Now, last week we talked about this man who came into the synagogue who had a withered right hand, and the guy didn't go and ask Jesus for help, but Jesus did it anyway. And this is kind of similar in that Jesus was not approached by anyone in the crowd. No one sent someone to pray on this woman's behalf or on the dead man's behalf, but Jesus was there, and Jesus saw, and he understood the heart of the woman. And the scripture says he had compassion on her. There are two words in the English language that define what it means to respond to distress in other people. Those words are empathy and compassion. They seem very similar, right? So empathy means I feel for you. You are hurting and I hurt for you. My heart breaks for you. Empathy is an emotion. But compassion is when we have that emotion and it causes us to move in a way to try and alleviate the distress in the other person. Compassion is empathy in motion. And we want to do something about it. So I have this little picture that Robin made for me at Ohio Street. And it's the word compassion, and it's sort of broken down for us. Because, well, we'll start here with compassion here. If we take off the M on com, and it's just co, the part of word co, if I say we are co-parents, co-workers, co-leaders, what does co reference for us? What does it mean?
Together.
With. The word come in compassion stands for with. See, our New Testament is Greek translated into English. And so when we in English hear the word passion, we have a tendency to think of what we feel strongly about, right? What are you passionate about, Miss Linda? And she would say, music and family and my mother. And I could ask you, what are you passionate about? And you would have all of these answers. But the word passion in Greek means something very different. Think of Easter season when we talk about Jesus going to the cross, and that's the passion of Christ. What does passion indicate in the passion of Christ? What did Jesus do on the cross?
He
suffered. In Greek, passion means to suffer. So this word, compassion, in our Bible, means to suffer with. When Christ has compassion, Christ is suffering with us. It's a little different than what we might have thought going into it. So when Jesus saw the woman weeping, no one had to come to him. No one had to ask him. No one had to tell him. He could read her heart, and his heart not only broke with her, for her, he was moved to compassion. He suffered actively with her, and he desired to help her. And he said, "Don't cry." And then he gave her her child back. Of course everyone was awestruck, wouldn't they be? And they said, a great prophet has come, God has come to help his people. The people at the funeral procession that week learned what we learned today, that even when we don't have words, even if we don't know it or see it or know that Jesus is here in a terrible moment, where there's no words to express what we are feeling, Jesus sees our heart. Just like he saw the heart of the centurion. He saw the heart of the woman. And Jesus wants nothing more than to heal us into completeness. Now, the problem we run into is with that idea of completeness. Because we all have an image in our head of what whole looks like. What complete looks like. What healing looks like. And we can't always perceive the true meaning of what Jesus sees when he sees us whole. Now, you guys are pretty familiar with the fact that Pastor Julie often takes these profound things, and I see images from Disney movies mixed with them, yeah? So I have one today that came to mind yesterday about what it means to be whole. How many people here have watched the original Toy Story? The first Toy Story movie?
Buzz and Woody, yeah? So in the first one, I just watched Toy Story 4 with my grandson the other day, probably why they were on my head, but in the original movie, Buzz breaks his arm off, right? He dives out, and dives, thinks he's going to fly, breaks his arm, and he's sitting in the middle of Sid's room. Sid's the scary kid in the movie, and Woody's looking out the window, and all of these toys that they're kind of scared of comes out, and they surround Buzz. And Woody gets all upset about it. Leave him alone! He's alive! You're not going to take him from me! Just get off, get off, get off! And they split, and there's Buzz sitting there with both arms on, and he wiggles his arm, and Woody goes, they fixed you! But he looks like Buzz, right? He's whole. He looks exactly like he did before. But think about the toys that were around him, right? Because it's the toys that Sid has broken, and they have put them back together the way that they could. And he says, but they destroyed those other toys, and then all these other toys come walking out, and they got duct tape on, they maybe two or three toys put together to make one new toy. They're like Frankenstein toys. But every one of them was whole. They didn't look like what they did before. If we would have imagined what fixed looked like, we would imagine how Buzz was fixed, but they were fixed in the way they could be. And I thought about that with the scripture, that we often have an idea of what we consider whole or fixed, that Christ might see something different. So we're invited to allow ourselves to believe in the wholeness of Christ, in the power of Christ to make us whole, whatever that looks like in Christ's eyes, instead of our own. We are invited to take note of the power of prayer. In both stories this week, the people who were saved were not saved by the action of the ones who were ill. We don't even hardly hear about them, right? They were restored, and the people that we saw actually healed was the people who loved them more than the people who were restored. But it was the prayers of others and the hearts of faith that caused the healing. We learn a lot about power. We learn that Jesus' power is beyond anything we can imagine. We learn that our prayers inspire Jesus and touch his heart. We learn that our prayers have an incredible power. That the most powerful thing in our story today is the love of Jesus Christ for us. We learn that there is powerful love between friends, powerful love between parents and children, but the most powerful love is that of Christ. So this week, as we reflect on Christ's power and love, may we be intentional about who we pray for and how we humble ourselves and how we show compassion to the people around us, so that we would act in ways that would draw others closer to God, knowing that through Christ we are all worth saving and made whole in his eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who sees us with eyes that we can't imagine and heals us in ways that we cannot perceive. Lord, we just pray that whatever is on our hearts and minds, that you do hear us, that you hear our hearts above all else. And Lord, may we be able to draw the hearts of others closer to you. May we be a powerful witness. And may our influence be always to draw people in this kingdom into yours. Lord, we love you so much, and it's in love for you that we pray. Amen.